Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, nevermore thy temples leave. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Once again, people of God, St. Bede's, good morning.
Good morning.
It seems all of us are born with selfish instincts. It doesn't take long for a toddler to learn a couple of powerful one-word sentences. No and mine. Unfortunately, we don't grow out of it just because we had a third birthday. By the time a person is 30 or 50 or 70, he or she has usually had a chance to look up to the heavens, curl their fingers into a tiny fist, and say, "But God, it was mine." We dig in and resist God. "But God, that was my good health. It was mine. I want it back. I don't want the disease. I'm tired of the way I feel. I'm scared of the surgery. I'm sick of the treatments. God, it was my health. It was mine. But God, I earned that money. Why did those taxes or insurances costs have to rise now? That was my vacation fund. It was mine." "But God," says the mother, staring at the empty room of her 18-year-old son, "he was just a little boy, and I liked him that way. He was mine." "But God," says the young adult, "this was my future. I planned it. I worked for it. I went to school for it. I've made all the promotions. This was all mine. I don't want to change in midstream." "But God," says the church member, "I gave years of my time to that church. I gave thousands of dollars and more sweat than I can count. Now it's changing. It's not what it was. God, this is my church, and I want it back." "But God," says the man by the fresh grave, "she was mine." "No," says God to the two-year-old in all of us, "it wasn't yours at all. She wasn't. He wasn't. The church wasn't yours. You're not even yours. It all belongs to me, for I am God." From the moment God issued the first of his Ten Commandments, he told us that he was a jealous God, that he would tolerate no other gods, that he would never relinquish his right to be God. And an alarming tendency exists in Christian circles of thinking of God as being there for me. The fact is, we are here for him. He is using all creation, all mankind, for his glory. Our petition is not for God to act in the way that best meets man's needs, as perceived by man, but rather for God to act in his own best interest. When we act in our own best interest, it is almost always at the expense of others. But when God acts in his own best interest, it is always for the good of his own. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And in the vineyard, we find opportunity to realize that God is in control. God is in charge, and we are not. We cannot find God's purpose without realizing our place. Our place is in Christ, who in John's Gospel reminds us again today that God the Father takes the same tender care in you as the vine dresser does in the branch of the vine. He is continually watching over your health, fruitfulness, and fertility. So look now in your Bibles, perhaps with your neighbor, and if you'd like, there's some on the pews. to our reading today in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Our reading from the Gospel of John today is planted within the final discourse of Jesus prior to his arrest. Jesus has just completed and instituted the sacrament of the Last Supper, and he has asked the 11 remaining disciples to arise and go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps pausing and seeing the plant growth before him, he continues teaching. Notice first, he doesn't say, "I am a true vine." He says, "I am the true vine." Jesus is saying, there is only one true vine. You can't choose your vintage. Despite the objections of culture, having a relationship with God is not a wine tasting event to see which variety you prefer. Further, the Old Testament writers used the term vine or vineyard to describe Israel, but it was used to denote her sinfulness, not her fruitfulness. Here, Jesus uses the figure of the vine to remind Israel of her past failures and indicate that he is the one faithful Israelite, the true vine. In contrast to Israel, Jesus is saying, "I will be the one true source of rich and deep blessing." Jesus reports that there's a right time to prune in order to bear more fruit, just as there is an appointed time that other branches will be taken away. The letter to the Hebrews also uses this agricultural example in chapter 6. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." In this complementary instruction to John, we see different responses to God's grace. God's grace in his word, elsewhere described as a seed, falls on the land that has drunk in rain that often and has repeatedly fallen on it. This beginning carries with it the expectation that a useful crop will be produced. And indeed, this is the first result described. This is imagery for good soil that receives God's word and responds in obedience, bringing forth a crop of good works. Yet the abundance of rain also sets the stage for dismay and anger at the second result. This is someone who has had the rain of God's grace and mercy fall on their lives, and rather than bearing righteous fruit, they instead produce thorns and thistles. This is seen also in Isaiah, where God describes Judah in terms of a vineyard. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. This is a poignant picture of apostasy, and the writer wants his readers to appreciate just how repugnant it was to turn from Christ and his great salvation. Useless and unsightly, such branches are only fit to be cut off and burned. They draw nothing out of the parent stem and make no return for the place they occupy. Now, obviously in a garden, the branch doesn't tell the vine what to do. On a farm, the plants don't tell the farmer how to get the job done. Can you imagine a plant telling the gardener, "No, I'll do it my way"? No, the gardener knows what's best for the plants and cultivates, works, cuts, removes, fertilizes, waters, covers, sprays, for very good reasons. And a good plant simply must trust the gardener. There may be no harder principle to put into practice for many believers than this one. We all tend to be control freaks. We feel better if we are in control. If four adults are in a car, usually three of them are thinking, "I should be driving." In contrast, Jesus affirms, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. In this humility, God on occasion prunes and purifies us by affliction and trouble to produce more fruit in holiness. Through Christ, we have also attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God used suffering to perfect his own Son. Recall that to perfect means to bring to the intended goal or end, much like a tree is the intended goal of an acorn. Also, Christ learned obedience in the sense that he experienced what it was like to obey God in the face of resistance from the things which he suffered, something that the second person of the Trinity could not experience apart from the incarnation. If it was appropriate for Jesus to endure suffering all the way to the point of death, how can we expect anything less? Thankfully, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, himself the divine effective agent of the Father, the vine dresser, is the fulfillment of the promise Jesus makes later in John 16:7. And the assurance that Jesus is indeed at the right hand of the Father. For Jesus said, "For I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit of the truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." With these words and the entire revelation of Scripture, the vine dresser's pruners come out. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than in any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The stroke of the pruning blade falls upon every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. This being another complimentary instruction from the book of Hebrews. Athletes wear training weights to help them prepare for the races, but no athlete would leave the weights on while running their race. Instead, a good athlete will put off anything that impedes their ability to run at top speed. And what are the spiritual weights that could be removed from our lives? Anything that hinders our ability to run our spiritual race. And an athlete is running to win, not only has to choose between the good and the bad, but also between the good and the best. Much like we see in the various qualities of fruit. What is the sin which so easily ensnares us? The sin which is dealt most frequently in Hebrews is the sin of unbelief. Just as unbelief kept the Exodus generation from entering God's rest, it is unbelief that hinders us from running to win. And Satan is constantly lying to us in an effort to breed unbelief in our hearts. If anyone does not abide in Jesus, they are cast out as a branch and wither. And look now at verse 4 of John 15. Now comes the direct instruction which our Lord desired the disciples to receive. Abide in me. Cling to me. Stick fast to me. Live the life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer and nearer to me. Pour every burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. Be as you were, planted and rooted in me. Do this, and I will never fail you. I will ever abide in you. And to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant, close communion with him. To be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring our hearts out to him, and using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. Reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and precepts constantly before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. God's revelation to his people regarding his desire to be among them has grown ever more intimate from his instruction in Exodus, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. His purpose explained by Moses, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. To the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, in Isaiah. The prophecy of Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The word of Jesus in John 14, speaking of his resurrection. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And finally, the question posed to you by Paul. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have within you this blessed promised member of the Trinity. For when the Helper comes, whom Jesus has sent to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of Jesus. By his continued presence, not only will we avoid wither and being cast out, but we will bear much fruit. And when it comes to the spiritual notion of bearing fruit, the bad news is that the Lord demands that you release control. There is no other option. You and I have no more right to tell God how to do his business than a plant has a right to give instructions. It just doesn't work that way. So, of course, that's the bad news. You must give up control. But the good news is, you don't have to carry the weight of being in control. You don't have to carry the weight of the branch. Your job, and your job only, is to bear fruit. Just as the gardener prunes and cuts back the branches of a fruitful vine to make them more fruitful, so does God purify and sanctify believers by the circumstances in life in which he places them. We all, at some point, erroneously fear that which we must give up by the slice of the pruner's blade. But Christians, take further instruction and consolation to your hearts, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. For these mercies let us ever increasingly, as we prayed moments ago, be unfeignedly thankful. with genuine sincerity and heartfelt certainty. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father in the son in whom he delights. This proverb expresses the desire of Jesus in verse 8 of our reading today. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And as his disciples, we are to be followers of Jesus and receive his instruction by the Holy Spirit. But if Christianity is dull and boring, if it is a burden and not a blessing, then most likely we are involved in a project, not a person, a system, not a savior, rules rather than a relationship. In this relationship with God, the instruction and discipline we are to receive is cast in a warm, open, and eager light. Again, in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, the author compares God's discipline to that of our earthly fathers. Our earthly fathers' training and discipline lasted only for a short time. This is likely a reference to the period of our childhood and adolescence. But further, their instruction was as it seemed best to them. The assumption is that although our human parents generally intended our good by their discipline, they sometimes failed in their method or purpose. But what a difference when we consider God's discipline. He never makes a mistake. He always chastens in love, scourges us, and at the same time comforts us. And his discipline does not end when we have reached adulthood. Throughout our earthly life, he trains us. And although we often disappoint him, he never forsakes us. His patience towards us seems unlimited, despite our lack of progress. The goal of God's training and discipline is that we may share his holiness. The author of Hebrews understands that we most often struggle with the feeling of struggle and reminds us, yes, God's discipline does seem to be only about pain in the short term, but wait, it will bring about long-term good. To those who endure to the end and do not give up, God's training yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Another agricultural metaphor which invokes the idea of patiently waiting for a tree to produce its fruit. Assurance of our own position in Christ, our consequent eternal safety, and the yield of the fruits in righteousness is one of the most highest concerns in our relationship with Jesus as we abide in his love. To be always doubting and fearing is miserable work. Nothing is worse than suspense in any matter of importance, and above all in the matter of our souls. The Christian obtains one of the best receipts for obtaining assurance by diligently studying Christ's word now before us. Let us strive to bear much fruit in our life, habits, temper, words, and works. And we must always take care that we do not misapply and misinterpret the text of verse 5 in our reading today. Nothing is more common than to hear some Christians quoting it partially as an excuse for lethargy and neglect of means of grace. You know, we can do nothing, is the cry of such people. This is dragging out of a text a lesson it was never meant to teach. Jesus spoke these words to his 11 chosen apostles. The same Lord who said all men would be saved, strive to enter in, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, repent and believe. One can refuse the truth. One can refuse to love the truth without refusing it. And according to Paul, those who don't love the Lord and His truth are at risk for deception. Of course, we must not misunderstand our Lord's words in verse 10 today when He speaks of keeping His commandments. There is a sense in which no one can keep them fully. Our best works are imperfect and defective. And when we have done our best, we may well cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yet we must not run into the other extreme and give way to the lazy idea that we can do nothing at all. By the grace of God, we may make Christ's laws our rule of life and show daily that we desire to please Him. By so doing, we feel that the witness of the Spirit in our hearts and give abundant proof of a living branch of the true vine. We shall feel inward evidence in our own soul to be a child of God and shall supply the world with outward evidence that cannot be disputed. We shall leave no room for doubt that we are a disciple. And if we abide in Him and in His Word, we can ask God to help us grow more into His image in which we have been created. God will receive our prayers, help us become more like Him, and then we will bear much fruit. And further, our joy will be full. Our joy is not only to be expressed amidst our own lives, including our suffering, but also in our love for others, which includes all mankind. Jesus expresses, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He supplies the highest standard of love. Love one another as I have loved you. No lower measure must content us. The weakest, the lowest, the most ignorant, the most affected disciple is not to be despised. All are to be loved with an active, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. He or she that cannot do this, or will not try to do so, is disobeying the command of the Master. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Shouldn't His followers and servants be likewise? I love the opening line from C.S. Lewis's book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Without love, we may pass muster very well as churchmen. But without love, we are no better, says St. Paul, than sounding brass and clanging cymbal. Where there is no Christ-like love, there is no grace, no work of the Spirit, and no reality in our religion. Yet none is so rich, so strong, so independent, so well off, so thoroughly provided for as the one of whom Christ says, "This is my friend." And what a friend we have in Jesus. In every garden, in every vineyard, there's an opportunity to be discouraged. Weeds thrive, insects feast, mildew flourishes, and disease finds an outdoor home. In every life, likewise, there are elements that can hinder the production of healthy fruit. It would be easy, with all the negative elements in our lives, to become discouraged in the vineyard of John 15. It would be easy to quietly think, I can't. There's too much guilt. I've tried it before. I'm frustrated in the search. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I don't want to bear anything anymore. But however, likewise, with all the material blessings we have, we may be hesitant to suffer any loss to our immediate comfort. If we say or think this to be so, listen to a wonderful truth. If you let the vine dresser direct your path, you will not be tired in the work of bearing fruit. You will not be stressed. You will not be confused. You'll simply bear fruit and enjoy the process. Think of the object lesson Jesus used. Have you ever seen a grape vine that was stressed out? Or have you ever seen a cotton plant that couldn't decide between producing cotton or bananas? Could you imagine a blueberry bush crying in her bedroom, banging her little blueberry fists on the bed and crying out, I just can't do this anymore. No, those kind of things just don't happen. Because plants produce fruit naturally. They have the wonderful, loving, guiding hand of the gardener. And they don't have to do anything except what they were designed to do. Healthy branches don't get stressed. They simply bear fruit. You may be trying to make bananas come out of apple buds. You may not be aware or concerned of the lack of growth in your life. You may be stressed because you're doing some unnatural work. The owner of the vineyard doesn't want you to do something unnatural. He wants you to produce fruit naturally. And he's already given all that you need to do a great job of what you were designed to do. C.S. Lewis agreed, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The final step in becoming a disciple is the decision. When we become a life student of Jesus by deciding. When we have achieved clarity on the costs, on what is gained and what is lost by becoming or failing to become his apprentice, an effective decision is then possible. But still, it must be made. It will not just happen. We do not drift into discipleship. Instead of digging in and resisting God, we should follow the examples of the patriarchs of the Old Testament when they encountered him. They dug a well. Dig a well and receive all his blessings and instruction. Know Christ and make him known. Let us pray in the name of Jesus, who chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. For thus says the Lord in Jeremiah 6, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. There you will find rest for your souls. Amen.